All right, so if you open your Bibles to Jeremiah, we'll be coming to that book shortly. Just let me begin again by just speaking a little bit about the author. He's well known to us. One man writing in his introduction said, we know more about Jeremiah than we know any other prophet in the Old Testament. And that's there's a lot here in this particular book, but just the first three verses, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. And so Jeremiah was there during the reign of these various kings. He was a priest, and he's known as the weeping prophet. I like to think of him more as the wrestling prophet. That wrestling sometimes produces a weeping. It sometimes manifests itself in grief, but it also manifests itself in just a real wrestling with the situations and the circumstances that he's facing. The time is one that goes from Josiah, which was a time of reformation and a time of a blessing among the people of God, to the time of Zedekiah and beyond, where it's a time of judgment from God upon his people. And so he covers a lot of ground. A lot of what he preaches at the beginning of the book is preached in during a time in which actually there was reformation going on. There was a lot of good things happening from the leadership, from King Josiah. And yet it did not penetrate deeply within the hearts of the people. And so therefore, it did not change them. Here's a couple of summaries of the kinds of things or the history of Jeremiah. Although Josiah began many reforms, they were not received in the people's heart. While Jeremiah began his ministry during a bright spot in Judah's history, enhanced by the defeat of the pesky Assyrians by the Babylonians, yet reform lived only as long as Josiah. Soon, Judah became the servant of Babylon, but continued to try and rebel against them. Their insubmissiveness eventually led Nebuchadnezzar to deem the city politically unreformable, and thus the Babylonians utterly destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jeremiah prophesied throughout this period, and when the false prophets were declaring to the people that the full extent of the Lord's punishment was complete after the first phase of the deportation, Jeremiah consistently warned that there was worse yet to come. So for 22 years, he ministered in Judah during the time when Assyria and Egypt were threatening the people of God. For 19 years, he labored in Judah at the time when they were threatened by and eventually conquered by Babylon, and then he finally ended his life in Egypt. Jeremiah is a prophet, as I said, a wrestling prophet, because in many ways he was also a suffering prophet. And one man summarizes his sufferings this way: as a living symbol of the terrible judgment coming upon Judah, the prophet is commanded not to marry in chapter 16. His prophecies are not well received. His neighbors threaten to take his life, chapter 11. His own brothers spurn him, chapter 12. His friends turn against him, chapter 20. The inhabitants of Jerusalem plot against him, chapter 18. The priests and prophets despise him, chapter 20. The kings reject him, chapter 36. He is beaten, fastened in the stocks, threatened repeatedly, and narrowly escapes death. He is imprisoned several times, including incarceration in a muddy dungeon. At the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians release him. He is given his freedom, chooses to remain in Jerusalem, and then against the express command of God, the last inhabitants of Jerusalem evacuate to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them, and the prophet dies in Egypt. So there's something of the history of this particular book. This particular book, as we come primarily this morning to look at a survey of the book, is a difficult book to outline, a difficult book to survey, because of the fact that it's not chronological. It starts with the call of Jeremiah, which is a good place to start, but then many of the other things that are dated jump around in the Kings, and even if you try to identify thematic understanding of different parts of Jeremiah, it can still be very frustrating. As a matter of fact, I have as many outlines of Jeremiah as I have New Testament introductions in my study, and I have quite a few of them, Old Testament introductions. And it's just that everyone does it differently. One, I think, was probably the simplest, was just said, chapter 1 is a call. Chapters 2 to 45 are his sermons to the people. And then chapters 46 to 51 are judgments against the nations, and chapter 52 is a conclusion. That's just kind of and then just take a chapter at a time. As I looked at this particular book and noted, even E.J. Young mentioned that it was very difficult to outline. I thought of an illustration to try to grasp this. Jeremiah is difficult, one, because it's big, and two, because it's awkward. And it's kind of like trying to move a mattress. You get a queen-size mattress, and you're trying to get it out the door. And it's not so much because it's heavy, though there's some of that. It's because it's so awkward and difficult, you know. And then they put handles on them on one side. So why do they put handles on a mattress? You know, you ever tried to hold a mattress? But it's just awkward to try to do this. Difficult to move. And then Jeremiah is something like that. There are handles, but then you wonder, why did they put those handles there? What does that grasp onto? How can I get a hold of the whole book from any one of these particular places? One man, Mark Dever, in his sermon on the book of Jeremiah, uses the term justice to give his outline. And while that's good, I don't think it's really just about justice. It's about covenant keeping. It's about God's judgment for apostasy. It's about God calling his people to repent. So justice, while it's a very important theme in the book, I don't think is necessarily the best. There is no one theme, I think, that I could pick other than sin, judgment, and forgiveness. So let's come to the book then, and let's just look at some of these passages, chapters in the book. Seek to make our way through it today. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we have the call of Jeremiah. This is in chapters 1 through 6, what I call the prophetic preparation. And my outline basically follows Paul R. House's outline of the book with some modifications here and there, using my own words and then from other outlines. But the first is the prophetic preparation, chapters 1 through 6. And first, God calls Jeremiah. Now, if you're looking at the outline that you have online, that changed radically last night and this morning, so these headings are all going to be slightly different. So take your pen out and get ready to write. But chapters 1 to 6, prophetic preparation, God calls Jeremiah, chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3, as we've already seen, there's his identity. And in chapters 4 through 10, we see his call. Follow along as I read chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, there's a sense in which that last verse really is a verse that gives a fairly decent outline of some of the themes and ideas in the book of Jeremiah. He's going to be speaking to the nations, but he's going to start with this plucking up and breaking down, destroying and overthrowing. That's going to be a major note in the things which he speaks. And it's only after that he's going to speak of building up and planting. And so it's going to start with it's going to have a dominant note of judgment and God's wrath against God's people. And this is going to be something of the book. This is part of his call. You notice the call, it parallels two other calls in the Old Testament. It parallels Moses' call. When God came to him and Moses said, I can't speak, I've got a lead tongue. And Jeremiah here says, I can't speak, I'm a youth. But it also parallels Isaiah's call in that God says, behold, he touched his mouth and I have put my words in you. Now here it's not a coal from the altar cleansing him, but it's God saying, I'm the one who's speaking behind you. Then he's given a message in verses 11 to 19, just a summary of the message, again, that he's supposed to speak. They see something like verse 13, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the earth, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls around about and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. And there's just a brief summary of some of the things that God has against his people. And so this is the message. But I want to focus really on more along the lines of how God deals with this reluctant prophet. Now, this is not the kind of man that I would necessarily have chosen to be a man who's going to declare to the nations and declare to God's people how they're going to be judged by God. I would expect a man of an Ezekiel type, Ezekiel type character, or a John the Baptist type character, a rugged man is going to go forth. This is a young man who's reticent. He's fearful. He's not sure that he's going to speak. And yet, look what God says. He says, "I formed you. I knew you. I set you apart. I appointed you. I will send you all that I have commanded you. I am with you to deliver you." Verse 9, "I have put my words in your mouth." Verse 10, "I have appointed you." Verse 11, "I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, if there's anything I think that we'll come back to at the end of the book, it's that phrase right there. God's word is certain. God's word will not fail. He says, God says in verse 15, "I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the earth." Verse 16, "I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning their wickedness." Verse 17, "all which I command you," is what he's supposed to speak, "I will dismay you before them. I have made you today as a fortified city and a pillar of iron and the walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to the princes, to the priests, and to the people." And then he ends his call with these words, "They will fight against you." Well, that's really going to encourage him. He says, but here's the encouragement. "But they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And so in light of the fact that this was a call that was given by God to Jeremiah and all of these assurances, these are the things that God is, in the same similar way, gives to us in the callings that he gives us in the midst of a difficult world and however difficult the circumstances. We have God's word. He formed us. He has appointed us for the specific times. He's the one who places us in his providence or in his special care, has put us in certain places. So there's the call of Jeremiah. Then we have chapters 2 through 6. And in chapters 2 through 6, there are sermons given judging the people of Judah and talking about their apostasy. And so a lot of the outlines speak of those kinds of realities. But I think I agree with what I read, at least in Paul House, and the fact that God is actually giving this information in a condensed way to Jeremiah up front and saying, here's what it's going to be like, Jeremiah. Here's the basic essence of what you're aiming at and what I'm wanting you to do. And so I'm going to instruct you by giving you some lessons to think through. And so in chapter 2, Judah has sinned willfully. Judah's sin is bad. And it's as though Jeremiah needs to hear right up front, I want you to hear just how bad it is among my people. Now, he'd seen it and he was experiencing it, but there's a sense in which he says, I want you to understand it. The land is polluted with harlotry. Let me just put some of these things in chapter 2. There is injustice that is found among the people. And they've gone away from God. God speaks of them as an unfaithful bride. one who has been betrothed, one who has been devoted, and was in the past devoted to God, verse 2. And yet they've turned away and they've played the harlot. Spiritual adultery is what they're guilty of. Verse 11, this nation has changed gods when they were not gods, but my people have changed their glory. Excuse me. He's asking about other nations. Has any nation changed gods when they were not gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit? Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. And then this classic verse from Jeremiah, it describes the sins of the people. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, what a foolish thing to do, to take and have an artesian well over here that's flowing full and free. So that's what I have, and I'm going to give that up, and I'm going to dig a ditch over here, a hole over here that's going to have cracks and carry no water. Well, that's in essence what they've done. They've rejected God and gone after other gods. Their fundamental sin, then, is covenant infidelity. It comes up again in verse 32 of this chapter. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They have left their first love, if I want to use a New Testament phrase. They forgot God and his mighty works, the things which he had done for them in the past, verse 11 and verse 13. They are like an animal in heat when it comes to other gods. They're pressing after them, chasing after them, seeking to find anyone that they could possibly find. We come to chapter 3, and Judah is charged with hypocritical repentance. They had some shallow repentance, but it isn't good enough. Derek Kidner says, there's a problem with free forgiveness. Just say, okay, well, you just did a little bit, that's good enough, let's just forget it. Shallow repentance isn't good enough. Excuse me, if you can always wipe the slate clean, how much does it matter what you write on it next? It is a problem for both parties, not only for the one in the wrong who may feel that he can get away with more and more, but also for the one who forgives, who has to wonder what his forbearance may be doing to the other person. Here, God sets about shaking his people out of their complacency. He's going to draw some very stark lines for them, some very graphic pictures for them to help them to see just how bad their circumstances are and how bad their sin is. The land is polluted by their harlotry, verses 1 to 5. Their repentance is fake. The people's hearts were not changed under Josiah's reforms. External changes took place because of Josiah's laws, but internal changes did not take place. Notice verse 6 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she had done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for her adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went on as a harlot. Verse 10, yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. So though she saw Israel, there's an interesting comparison being made in verses 11 to 15, where God says, look at Israel. And you can just see Judah maybe saying, oh yeah, good. Oh yeah, those people were really bad. They've actually been judged already. And God says, they're better than you. Or worse, you're worse than them. Because you saw what they went through, and yet you have not repented. And yet, in the midst of all this, I always want to come back to this and highlight this, because as you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, it's good to have a little highlighter or something to highlight the various encouragements that God gives in the middle of all this. And so in verses 16 to 18, there is an encouragement. Verse 15 to 18, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north and to the land that I gave their fathers as an inheritance. So there's an encouragement. But did you notice that the encouragement comes after something else? It says, I'm going to call them from the north. So in other words, they're going to be sent away. But there's an encouragement, they will come back. I will bring them back. So there is this prospect of hope and encouragement. And again, Derek Kidner very helpfully states, he says, if that was to be an encouragement to them, this long future return, how much more ought it to be an encouragement for us who have more to look forward to in the future for us and more clearly revealed to us in books like Revelation. So in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of very trying times, let's always remember that there is a restoration coming. In chapter 4, Judah is warned of coming destruction. Judgment will come. Heart repentance is the only answer. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, verse 4 of chapter 4, and remove the foreskins of your heart. In verse 14, he says it again. It's got to be heart repentance. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And then we begin to see something in this chapter as God helps Jeremiah understand something of the weight of the destruction that's coming in the midst of this warning of judgment. We see something of the wrestlings of his own heart. Notice with me verse 10. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, this is Jeremiah speaking, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. Well, whatever he's referring to, maybe he's referring to actually believing some of the false prophets' teachings at this point. He still thinks they're correct, and he's wrestling with that. Or whether he's going back to some promise from the past of peace to God's people, Jeremiah's wrestling. He's saying, wait a minute, why is this coming? It's peace, and yet there's judgment coming. Again, verses 19 to 21, we see Jeremiah wrestling. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, and the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated. My curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah frequently has these kinds of wrestlings, and he feels deeply the anxiety, the pain of God's people and the judgment they're going to face. And maybe that's in a sense why God chose him to be his prophet to speak these statements of judgment. Lest he be too harsh, lest he be too strict and not recognize that there's something painful in all of this and weep over them. In chapter 5, we see Judah's sins again exposed with strict judgment coming upon Jerusalem. Derek Kidner entitles this chapter, Jerusalem the Brazen. That is, they're so brazen in their sins, they won't repent, they won't turn back. In chapter 6, Jerusalem is devastated, is prophesied to be devastated. Devastation is coming from the north. God's wrath is behind the terrible judgment in verses 11 and 12. The people are completely hardened. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them and they have no delight in it. And then in verse 12, their houses shall be turned over to others, the fields and their wives together. I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of this land. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. It is a time of false peace, verse 14, a time in which they have no shame, verse 15. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. And then they offer hypocritical worship, verse 20 and following. And so here's their false worship. There's this hardening of their hearts. And in the midst of all this, God tells Jeremiah, here's where I believe we see something of the instruction. Verse 16, he's told, this is your role, Jeremiah. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. He is to be that watchman. He is to be that one who stands in the way and holds his ground. Again, in verse 27, we see something of his role. I have made you an assayer, that is a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways. You're going to stand as the one who's going to highlight their sins for them and understand, help them understand something of their sinfulness. Well, that's all done to prepare Jeremiah, as it were, for his ministry. Because in chapter 7 through to chapter 10, we have some of the messages that he then gives and speaks. And a very notable message in chapter 7 called the message at the temple gate. And here he is in the temple. And he calls them to repent and find mercy. So there's a comforting word right at the beginning. Verse 3, amend your ways and your deeds. And I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, don't just look and see that the temple is still here and therefore everything is okay. No lucky rabbit's foot religion here that you've got your temple and therefore you can be comfortable. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after the gods in your ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So he starts with this call to repentance. And then he highlights their hypocrisy. He reminds them of Shiloh and how God dealt with Shiloh in the past. He tells them again of their idolatry in verse 18 and following. They refuse to listen to God's word. He calls them to obey in verse 23. Probably the most chilling words in this whole section that's going to be repeated later in the book are found in verse 16. When God speaks to Jeremiah directly, he says, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up your cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Frightening to have God's servant be told not to pray for God's people. Chapter 8, then we come to a statement where judgment is imminent. And here we see something about the word of God plays into all of this. Notice with me, verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. They're twisting the word of God and what it actually was saying and making it to say something else. And again, we read of their shamelessness in verse 12. They weren't ashamed at the abominations that they had done. They did not even know how to blush. If ever there was a description of American culture right now, it's that phrase. They don't know how to blush. In chapter 9, we see one of the classic laments of Jeremiah in light of this news that he's hearing, these messages that he's proclaiming, beginning actually in chapter 8 and verse 18. He speaks of his sorrow. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? They're probably God speaking in that part. Harvest this past summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of the people, I am broken. I mourn dismay and Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughters of the people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. I'm always challenged by this, and I hope all of God's servants are challenged by these kinds of phrases when we think about the sufferings of God's people, when we think about what sin is doing to God's people, when we think about what sin is doing to the nation as people give themselves to sin. Do we weep? Does our head filled with waters, our eyes fountain of tears, weeping over them? Jehovah answers him, that is Jeremiah, and tells him, problem is they do not know me. They're full of deceit. Their dwellings are in the midst of deceit. And through deceit, they refuse to know me. They're facing devastation. And so Yahweh pleads with them in those classic verses of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He pleads with these people who think they're getting away with it, who don't know God. He says, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things. And then he goes on to tell them, because of their uncircumcised heart, judgment will come. In chapter 10, we have a classic prophetic address to their idolatry, just a satirical expression comparing their idols to God. And there's some wonderful descriptions of God. There is none like you, O Lord, verses 6 and 7. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King, verse 10. And then verses 12 and 13, another description of God. But these idols, they're classic. They do nothing. And so Jeremiah prays at the end of this section of God declaring their idolatry and his having to declare that to the people. He prays in verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his step. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and the families that do not call upon you, for they have devoured Jacob and have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. He still kind of has this perspective. It's those guys that need it, Lord. Deal with them. Even in the midst of all of his proclaiming this to the people of Judah, who are the ones who are committing this spiritual adultery. So that brings us to the end of the second section of this book. The prophet accuses, the prophet's accusation of their hypocritical worship, and that's really one of the main aspects of that, from the temple, from speaking of their hypocrisy to speaking of their idolatry. And then he moves from addressing them in their hypocritical worship and accusing them for their hypocritical worship to, thirdly, in chapters 11 to 20, prophetic proclamations and wrestlings. And here's where I just kind of went with the outline that said, there's just a bunch of sermons here. We're just going to kind of work through the sermons. It's hard to find necessarily specific themes that you could follow through, but we'll hopefully see some of them. So we've seen the prophetic preparation, verses chapters 1 to 6, the prophetic accusation of hypocritical worship, chapters 7 to 10, and now chapters 11 to 20, prophetic proclamation and wrestlings. And I say in wrestlings because in this section we have several places where we see Jeremiah praying. And he's wrestling with God, and he's pouring out his heart to God, whether it's the pain of his own personal persecution that he's facing, or it's the pain of the message that he's seeking to declare, or whether it's him actually wrestling with God and his holiness and wanting God to be vindicated. But in chapter 11, he begins with this message that addresses God's digresses the people's covenant unfaithfulness. And notice how the word covenant appears in this section in several verses right at the beginning. Verse 2. Hear the words of the covenant and speak to the men of Judah. End of verse 3. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. Referring back to the Mosaic covenant, the time that God spoke with them at Sinai and gave them regulations. We see again in verse 6. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. Again in verse 8. Yet they do not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Referring back, this is really a theme in Jeremiah as well, where he refers back to the curses that are given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And he's showing how those curses are now reaching their ultimate expression. Because you continued to sin, now I'm going to cast you out into the nations. And that's what we see here. So this covenant unfaithfulness, this covenant, this adultery that they're committing. And again, notice in chapter 11, verse 14, the same frightening words we saw in the last chapter, or the last section. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And so there's a plot at the end of this to persecute and even to do away with Jeremiah, verses 21 to 22. And this is a theme that's going to now build. This is really the first time we see an actual expression of this persecution. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at their hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. The sons and daughters will die by famine. And a remnant will not be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. So these men of Anathoth were wanting to Jeremiah to stop preaching this. They're attacking him. He says, stop preaching these things. God says, I'll deal with them. Chapter 12 then follows with one of the prayers of Jeremiah, lengthy prayer. In a sense, I like to think of it more as a conversation, because we see him saying something, God responding, him saying something. And so he's pleading with God in his righteousness. He is asking for justice. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? And so we have this prayer, verse 3, but you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, we will not see our latter ending. And so they're rejecting God's word, they're rejecting the prophet. God then answers first to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah seems to be praying out of a sense of his own burden of people doing harm to him. God answers him and basically says, tired already? We're only getting warmed up here. It's going to get worse. And if you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with the horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, maybe speaking of the time of Josiah still, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? So he's going to say there's going to be more. Even the brothers of your own household, of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. So don't be swept away by their flattery. And then he gives a word to God's people about their sins, how they have forsaken God. But then at the end of the chapter, in verses 14 to 16, again, there's a note of hope. It will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. It's God, even in the midst of saying judgment is unavoidable, yet just as unavoidable is my restoration. I will come to my people. And so in chapter 13, we have some of the prophet's experiences now, where he becomes a picture of his messages. Chapter 13, the prophetic picture of the ruined sash. He's to take a sash and put it around his waist, which is supposed to adorn him, and then he's supposed to take it and stick it in and bury it in a hole and then dig it up again, and it's ruined. And that's a picture of God's people. Verse 11 of chapter 13 says, "For the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I have made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." This is what God had made his people for. But because of their sin, they did not listen. Therefore, they're going to be judged. They're going to be wasted and ruined. And then there's the picture of the wine bottles that need to be filled up. He says, yeah, of course we need the wine bottles should be filled up. Well, just in the same way, captivity will come. Just as certain as you know that those bottles are supposed to be filled with wine, God will come. He will not have compassion. Then we see again Jeremiah's heart in chapter 13, verses 15 to 22, where he really pleads for God's people. And then again, a note of encouragement in verse 16 of chapter 13. "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble." If I jumped ahead here. Chapter 13, verse 16. "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom." It's coming, but yet there is still hope if you will repent. And then the chapter ends with that picture of the Ethiopian and the leopard. You know, you can't change yourself. Don't try to just make yourself better. Repent and turn to God. Chapter 14 then speaks of a drought. And again, we have Jeremiah conversing with God, these prophetic conversations in the face of this drought that is coming. Jeremiah is told for a third time in chapter 14 and verse 11, do not pray for them. We meet for the first time these false prophets. These false prophets are lying. They are speaking, well, we've seen them before, speaking peace where there is no peace. But here again, these false prophets now are going to be punished. These people will not be excused. And Jeremiah, again, we found three different times in this chapter where he's praying, wrestling with God in the face of this drought. In chapter 15, we have a picture of doom that is coming. Jeremiah, again, is found praying in chapter 15 in verse 10 and 15 to 18. But God calls him to repent. And he promises to protect him. It's as though Jeremiah has lost his moorings a bit. And I think his pleadings are a little off at this point in his prayer. But he does repent. He does come back and there is restoration. Chapter 16, the theme is introduced of death. This judgment is not only going to be doom, it's going to be one of death. In chapter 17, we find deceit. Verse 9 of chapter 17, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, Jehovah, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which is laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly." He says, I know what's going on in the heart. It's not just about what comes on the outside. Death and deceit. This is what Jeremiah faces. This is what the people are facing. Doom, death, and deceit. Jeremiah prays for healing in chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. And I wonder if this is an expression of his repentance of the things that he had prayed for earlier when he says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. And then he calls them to Sabbath keeping, which they had violated and turned away from. Chapter 18 then opens with the prophetic picture of the potter and the clay. And again, this leads to persecution. In verse 18, they said, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words." And Jeremiah prays to God that he would not take to heart the things that these people are saying against him. In chapter 19, we have another prophetic picture of a broken jar. And this broken jar is a picture then of what's going to happen to the people of Judah. They are going to be utterly destroyed. Another highlighting of their sins, just running down through the passage. They have forsaken God. They have burned sacrifices to other gods. They have filled their city and their cities with innocent blood. They have built high places to Baal, where they even burn their own sons as sacrifices. In chapter 20, there's a persecution from his friend, his fellow priest, Pashur. And the persecution comes and he puts him in stocks. And I think Jeremiah has learned something from what he's wrestled with so far, because now when he gets out of the stocks, he immediately starts speaking God's word to this man and says, "It's not going to be good for you." And yet at the same time, the chapter ends with Jeremiah complaining to God, wrestling with God, lamenting before God. He feels something of a deception, that he's been deceived as he's tried to work with these. "I have become a laughingstock. Lord, you said you were going to protect me, yet I seem to be the one who is suffering." But notice how he finishes in a strong sense of faith in the last three verses of his prayer, verses 11 to 13, or three of the verses, verses 11 to 13. "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. To you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, sing praise to the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoer." And so there's a strong sense of faith even in the midst of these difficulties. Well, that's the middle section there, verses chapters 11 to 20. In chapters 21 to 29, we have a number of prophetic denunciations and more opposition. And I'll just run through this quickly, because it's just more, really, in one sense, more of the same. There's messages to wicked kings in chapters 21 to 22. He speaks against Zedekiah. He speaks against Shalom, who is Jehoahaz. He speaks against the self-serving kings in chapter 22, 13 to 17. He speaks against Jehoiakim. God has judgment for all of these kings, these wicked kings. And then finally, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or as he's called here in chapter 22, Coniah. But then notice that chapter 23 starts with another king. And the king at the beginning of chapter 23 is a righteous king. And so here's this note that amidst all of these wicked kings, one after the other, yet there will be a righteous king to shepherd the flock of God's people. He will gather his people. This one who is called in 23, chapter 6, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, Jehovah, our righteousness. Clearly a picture of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he goes on to speak about this picture, they're coming back from the north, but this return from the north is only going to be just a picture of a greater restoration under the king, the true and righteous king. And then in chapter 23, he finishes out by addressing the false prophets. As this works itself out, eventually, every man's truth every man's word becomes truth, because these false prophets are just making up oracles, having dreams, and saying whatever they want to say. And if a false prophet can do that, then everybody's word is just as good as anybody else's. Notice verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, Jehovah of hosts, our God. So every man's got a word, and he's got his own word. But the false prophets can be identified by the fact that they are those who have identified themselves with the moral spirit of the age. They're just feeding back what the people want to hear. They're strengthening the hands of the sinful men in their sins by telling them God will not judge them. Whereas the true prophet, as Matir states it, the true prophet must cultivate an awareness of sin, be disciplined in personal holiness, and live a distinctive, separated life among those to whom he is sent. And then chapters 24 and 25 speak of the captivity in this picture of the good and bad figs. The good figs are actually those who go off to captivity. The bad figs are those that are going to be destroyed and left behind, Zedekiah and his followers. Captivity will come and go. Babylon will come, but it's only going to be 70 years, but it will be 70 years. And that's an important note. It's going to come back later. And then there's these denunciations that are opposed. In chapters 26 to 29, we see opposition coming against Jeremiah, and he faces opposition from the priests and the prophets. They call for Jeremiah's execution. He's defended by the officials. In chapters 27 and 28, he's opposed by false prophets. Hananiah then has a prophecy against him, and he's going to die, and he does. Chapter 29, he's opposed by false prophets in the exile. The prophets in the exile are telling people, it's going to end real soon. Don't worry. Just get ready. Get ready to go back. It's going to happen soon. And Jeremiah says, no. Build your houses, have your children, marry, have children, pray for your community, because you're going to be there 70 years. Brethren, we must never be tempted to look for an easy way out. God has told us how things are going to end. God has told us that we must bear up in the various difficulties that come up to the end. Don't listen to the false lies that are given to us by the false prophets of our age, just as they were not to listen to the false prophets of their age. And then chapters 30 to 33, the prophetic consolation. There's just so much in this particular section. I hate to pass over it, but maybe I'll stop there and come back to this, because that really this chapters 30 to 33 are the heart of the comfort that we find in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man for his times. Jeremiah was a man who was meek. He was reticent. He did not want, in one sense, to speak all these harsh words, difficult words to God's people. He wrestled with the things that he had to do. He wrestled with God in the midst of the pain and the suffering. I think, brethren, there's at least a picture there, isn't there, of what we need to be in our day as we face all the difficulties and the judgments. If God can help his prophet to stand firm against this kind of moral evil, willful opposition to the word of God, can he not help his people to stand firm against that which he is orchestrating in the providence of the order of this world, where there's no human will behind the virus that we're facing, the challenges that we're facing? And when there are these wills that are making decisions that are governing our lives, we don't need to become afraid. We can stand firm that God has set us in our place for our time. May God help us to stand firm. May God help us to wrestle. Wrestle with God. Yeah, go to God with your difficulties and your pains and your struggles that you're facing. Pour them out to God. Go to God with the wrestlings for the people around us, that God would bring revival, that God would not cause judgment to grow worse in our day. Wrestle with God over these things, and may God be pleased to hear our words. May he not ever say to us about our nation, do not pray for them, I will not hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, this book of Jeremiah, and ask that you would help us to glean lessons from it about sin and about your righteousness. Help us to stand firm in evil days. We plead that you would do this for the glory of your name and especially for the glory of King Jesus. Please be with us in the next hour. Help us as we worship you, even though scattered in different places, even though using technology, as it were, to gather together. Be merciful, O God, to bless these means for the glory of your name. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.